Good morning, church. This morning, we're continuing in our study of Matthew's gospel, and we are in Matthew chapter 27, obviously the crucifixion scene. We began last week. We'll look at it again today, and Lord willing, conclude it next Lord's Day, just in time for a Christmas message on the 20th. So we're in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. We'll read through verse 56 and encourage you to find your way there with me. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. If you have found your way there, would you join me to stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, said, This man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, Let us see if Elijah comes to save him. In verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Also, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, as for the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the other things that were happening, they became extremely frightened and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there watching from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while caring for him. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning we're so captured, humbled, overwhelmed by your word and its recollection and recalling and record of that most important event of all events, the death of your Son and our Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ, the promised one, who willingly, vicariously gave his life to save sinners like us. We pray, Lord, on this season that you would give us hearts to reflect soundly, to worship you in holiness. Help us, Lord, to not get caught up in the substitutional way in which the world celebrates Christmas, but may we focus our attention on the truth, the only reason for which there is something to celebrate, the coming of Christ, his saving works in our behalf. We do pray for the one who preaches, the sins are many, hide him in the shadow of Jesus' cross, Lord, that we might see him and him crucified, as Paul says, alone, boast in nothing but him. And we pray again that we would not just have eyes that are challenged and ears that are challenged, but hearts that are changed, not just confronted by your word, but conformed to the image of him whom it describes and tells us about. Again, we commit ourselves to your care, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. As I said last week, we're continuing our study of Matthew's gospel. It was December 2018, around that we began this study of Matthew, around the Christmas season, when we worked through all the things like his genealogy and the angelic announcements and his relationship to John the Baptist, the parents, and magi and stars, and we went through all of that. And here we are 2 years later, and we're concluding our study of this wonderful gospel at the same time of the year that we began it. And instead of dealing with verses and items that are typically associated with Christmas, we're dealing with narratives that are typically associated with Easter and the Passion and Good Friday and so forth. This week I heard somebody commenting on the disease, and they talked about various policies, and they used a word that caught my attention. They said, well, the crux of the matter is this. I said, did that guy just say the crux of the matter? The word crux comes from the word crucify. Crucify. You know what crux means? It means the most important part of something. The cross is the most important part of the story. The cross is the most important part of the story. It is the crux of Christianity, is it not? Last week we stopped at verse 44. This morning we began reading at verse 45. And we did so for a reason. Because prior to verse 45, verses 39 through 44, the focus of Jesus and Matthew's narrative of Jesus hanging on the cross really focuses on the mockery which surrounds Jesus as he hangs on the cross. You'll notice, for instance, verse 39 talks about those passing by. Those passing by who are speaking abusively at him, shaking their heads at him. Verse 41 talks about the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who were all together mocking him. Verse 44, the rebels, those crucified either side, to his right and to his left, were insulting him, it says, in the same way. So prior to verse 45, the emphasis is on those around Jesus, what they have to say. But beginning at verse 45, the focus shifts. As Christ is crucified, Matthew's account of that crucifixion shifts beginning at verse 45. It shifts from the words of others to the words of Christ himself. It shifts from the actions of others to the actions of God. During the early phase of the crucifixion, Matthew purposely records the words and actions of others as Jesus is mocked by others, treated cruelly by others. But during the final phase of the crucifixion, beginning again at verse 45, the focus changes. It turns towards the words of Jesus, words that are meant to give us a powerful insight into the meaning or the understanding of what's taking place on the cross. And also the account of God's actions, also given to provide us powerful insight to the meaning of what's taking place on this cross. One final thing I would say, not only the words of Jesus in the final section and the acts of God in the final section, but we also have the existence and reactions and presence of others. That is to say, how the words of Jesus and the actions of God affected others, what they witnessed, what they saw. And so in all, you really have sort of three major ideas running through this last section of the crucifixion. Its description of Christ dying, that is, Jesus' words from the cross, God's actions around the cross, and witnesses to all of this and its effect on them. To be specific and pointed, these three main themes that carry enormous implications really boil down to a few verses. I'm talking about the main thrust of Matthew's treatment. So, considering number one, the words of Jesus, notice verse 46. Where Jesus says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does that mean? What does Jesus being forsaken by God mean? Huge question. From the words of Jesus, again, we talked about the actions of God. The main action of God is not the resurrection, believe it or not, of other people, but it's verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. What does that mean? What are its implications? Why did God do that? And then thirdly, as I said, you have people watching all this. The first that are mentioned are the centurion and those with him, verse 54, who respond saying, truly this was the Son of God. What's the implication? Here is the gospel being completed before watching eyes, the death of Jesus Christ. And the first to respond are who? Jews? No. Gentiles. Massive implication. And then you have verse 55, women watching from a distance. What is their significance? Their significance is that they are witnesses. Witnesses to what? To the fact that Jesus died. They will be witnesses to the fact that Jesus, the dead Jesus, will be buried. And they will become the first witnesses to the fact that the dead and buried Jesus has risen. The same witnesses. Amazing stuff. Let's jump in. I want you to notice with me God's first action. It takes place in verse 45. It says this, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth. This marks the second phase of Jesus hanging on the cross. And it is marked with darkness falling across the land. Certainly Jerusalem, if not all of Israel, we don't know. We don't know. But during the final hours of Jesus' death on the cross, he dies in darkness. In Mark chapter 15, verse 25, it tells us, now it was the third hour of the day when they crucified him. When was Jesus hung on a cross? At the third hour of the day. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning. Up until 9 o'clock in the morning, you remember it's been all the kangaroo courts. Gone from Roman courts to Jewish courts. All of it ends with the crowing of a cock around 6 a.m., 9 o'clock. The beatings are done. The scourgings are done. The mockery is done. And now Christ is crucified at 9 o'clock on a cross. And between 9 o'clock and noon, between the third hour and the sixth hour, that's when all the mocking takes place we looked at last week. That's when all the gambling for the clothes takes place. All that sort of activity, the actions and words of others during the first 3 hours from 9 o'clock in the morning till noon. But at noon, all those actions are pushed aside and God weighs in. And how does he weigh in? In the fullness of noonday sun, the earth is darkened. And darkness covers the land, and it will cover the land from noon, the sixth hour, until 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour, 3 hours of darkness. Some, obviously, as with anything that's supernatural, some have tried to give natural explanations for this, a solar eclipse, local sandstorm, all sorts of things. But the text is pretty clear. It presents the darkness as a supernatural act of God, specifically a visible expression of God's anger. God is weighing in. Now, what's interesting, you may not recall, but as Jesus hangs on the cross, you'll remember that it is Israel's annual Passover celebration. Israel's remembrance of the original Passover. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, this remembrance of the original Passover is very unique. Unique how? In that the fact that in the original Passover, 1,500 years before Jesus died, the original Passover also took place in darkness. Darkness also covered the land. Darkness, again, 1,500 years prior, as an expression of God's anger. Original Passover, God's anger at Egypt's idolatry, Pharaoh's hardness of heart, the treatment and cruelty of the Egyptians against his people, the ninth plague before the sending of the death angel was darkness across the entire land, and it lasted for 3 days, which means that the death angel would have struck those Egyptian families in darkness. Listen to Exodus 10. Listen to this. Just listen to this description. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand towards the sky so that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. What striking words. A darkness so dark and so deep that you can feel it. So Moses reached out his hand towards the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. The original Passover, 3 days of darkness as Christ dies on that cross, 3 hours of the same kind of darkness. Now, this kind of cosmic phenomenon appears throughout the Old Testament as always an expression of God's anger, expression of God's wrath. And so here is darkness, and it'll characterize the final hours of our Lord's life on earth. And after, listen to this, now listen, for 3 hours of this darkness, from noon till three, Jesus hangs on that cross, dying in darkness and in silence. And it is not until the completion of that darkness that Jesus speaks. That is to say that the darkness is broken at the same time the silence is. And how is it broken? Notice verse 46, and about here it is, the ninth hour. The ninth hour. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness will precede and emphasize the words that are about to be spoken as it breaks and as the silence is broken as well. By the way, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani are the only words that Matthew records from Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Just 4 Greek words. In fact, they're right there for you. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Just 4 words. Only 4 words recorded by Matthew from Christ hanging on the cross, all preceded by and emphasized by thick darkness. Let me say something to you. That those 4 words, if you don't have them underlined in your Bible, you ought to. You ought to highlight them, emphasize them, and do whatever you have to do, because I want to suggest to you that these 4 words are some of the most humbling words that you will ever hear or read. They are also some of the most mysterious words that you will ever see. But what I really want to say is that they are some of the most terrifying words you will ever see or hear or read. Terror. Allow me to unpack this just for a minute. First, you'll notice that when Jesus spoke these words, it says that he did so, notice, with a loud voice, verse 46. A loud voice. What does that mean? Well, it is indication that Jesus has an acute awareness of what's going on, an acute awareness of his death, acute awareness of his experience. Normally, during the latter stage of crucifixion, the victim would experience a deep, settled, lingering loss of strength, which ultimately would lead to a loss of consciousness. He would pass out. She would pass out from the loss of blood and pain, suffocation, depriving oxygen, all of that. There was a loss of consciousness. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus, with a loud voice, fully aware of what is taking place in him and around him, is fully, purposely, consciously bearing the full weight of God's wrath in our place. There is no numbing here. Whether it's from what he drinks or what he experiences, there is no numbing. He is fully, and he screams and shrieks with the passion of only a man in that condition. Drinking, as it were, the Father's cup of wrath to its very last drop with a loud voice. Second, I want you to note that when Jesus speaks this word, this final 4 Greek word statement, that it is an exact quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. That is to say that it is his death, the fulfillment of all that is spoken about in Psalm 22. I am a worm, they pierce my hands, my feet, they part my garments, so forth and so on. But again, as you look at the words that Jesus spoke, something unique is there that we might read over and not grasp, but it is the fact that Jesus, uniquely in this 4-word statement, doesn't refer to his Father as Father, he refers to his Father as God. Not my Father, but my God. And my God. Is it significant? Well, put it this way, Nowhere else in Matthew's gospel does Jesus ever refer to his Father as God. It is only on the cross that he refers to his Father as God or my God. Why so? Why would Jesus do that? My God emphasizes what Jesus is experiencing. And what he's experiencing is the severing of his eternal relationship with his Father. It doesn't feel like my Father right now. It feels like I'm suffering at the hands of my God. And I want you to notice, isn't this important, that Jesus doesn't cry out because of pain, doesn't cry out because of thirst, doesn't cry out because of suffocation or shame. He cries out because of abandonment. He cries out because of this sense of forsakenness. This is not a loss of faith, but this is rather a deep, deep sense of disorientation, something he has never experienced before, knows nothing about. Separation that he's never known, forsaken by his Father. That brings me to my third point. It's really the gist of what I want to say this morning. Although in Matthew's gospel, the theology of this abandonment isn't spelled out specifically by Matthew, the implications are clear. And on one hand, on one angle, the implication I have in mind is what I meant when I said that there are no more terrifying words that you could ever read. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is you'll remember that as Jesus dies on the cross, he is bearing the Father's wrath against our sin in our place. He's experiencing what we all should be experiencing. Everybody say amen. It's being poured out on him, that which should be poured out upon us, poured out upon him vicariously, substitutionally, in our place. He is enduring what every one of us rightfully should endure. He is enduring what deserves to be poured out upon us. And in those four Greek words, we are given a profound, profound glimpse into the most significant and terrifying part of God's wrath. And what is that? That is being abandoned by God. Being deserted by God. And what disturbs Jesus most as he bears the fullness of all of God's wrath, whatever that may consist of, is diminished by the reality that he has been abandoned by God. The physical pain clearly eclipsed by the spiritual reality. The thirst, the nails, the mockery, the suffocation eclipsed by the desertion of God. What lost sinners who refuse the gospel of grace don't understand, they don't understand the terror that will one day come in the eternal abandonment of God. In Scripture, regularly and consistently, any idea of judgment, hell, wrath, is often described as being simply this: cast out. Cast out from the presence of God, cast out and abandoned by God, cast out and eternally forsaken by God. And we see this idea and this warning consistently throughout the Scriptures. From the very beginning, what happens when Adam and Eve sin against God? They are cast out. Cast out. 1 Kings 9:6-7, but if you and your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have placed before you, but if you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut Israel off from the land which I've given them, and I'll cut the house off which I consecrated for my name. And then God says, and then I will expel, cast you out from my sight. Cast out. Andre and I have had many conversations about, you know what, the most severe punishment that could occur in Jerusalem in Old Testament time was for you as a sinner to be found out because of your sin, and the most serious kind of response would be that you would be cast out of the city. Cast out of the city. Cast away from the presence of God, cast away from God's people, the worship of God, all the benefits of God, cast out. Some of us have been taught concerning the Day of Atonement, where one lamb is slain or go to slay and the other one is let go. And I've heard that when I was a young Christian, always taught as, well, one died so the other one got to go free. That's not what's being said there at all. You would rather be the goat that was immediately sacrificed inside the city than the little domesticated goat that's set outside of the city, because his fate is horrible. To be cast outside the gates of the city is horrible, horrible. To be abandoned by God. Matthew 8, verses 10 through 12. Now when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the unbelieving sons of the kingdom, will be thrown out into outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Abandonment by God. If you have your Bible, look with me, if you would, at Revelation. How about a little Revelation this morning? Revelation 21. Apocalyptic description of heaven, Revelation 21. Let me just read the first three verses to give you the scene. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven, first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will,'" listen to this, "'he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" That's heaven. If the main feature of hell is the abandonment of God, the main feature of heaven is the presence of God. Well, there it is. And that's great and wonderful until you get to verse 27, Revelation 21, where it tells us this, "that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or lies shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." You know what's right outside heaven's walls? Abandonment. Abandonment. Back to our text. Again, as Jesus dies on the cross, the aspect of bearing God's wrath that so grabs his attention, so forth, is the abandonment of God. "My God, my God, not my Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" And as I read Matthew's narrative, it appears to me that it is this deep expression of agony on the part of Jesus that is so graphic, that it causes one of the bystanders to react with pathos. That is to say, it causes someone who, until that point, is indifferent to respond in an act of sympathy. And you'll see verse 49, look at it. "And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, and he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink." Here's one of the soldiers who sees this reaction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" with such pathos, such pain and agony, that he is normally indifferent, and yet his indifference is immediately softened and he reacts. I believe that's what's being described here in sympathy. And the sour wine or vinegar would represent what was soldiers' cheap drink. He does something, anything, to help in any way. And Jesus, unlike the first offering, doesn't refuse it. Doesn't refuse it. And yet, while one of them acts in some modicum of compassion, the others remain unmoved. Verse 49, "the rest of them, let me see if Elijah will come save him again." Like most of the unbelieving world, these soldiers really become a microcosm. They don't understand what Jesus is even talking about. They think they know and they don't. Let's see what's going to happen. Which really brings us to the main point, I think, of this whole text. Verse 50, look at it. Amazing. It says this, and Jesus cried out again. Again. With a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Here's the second cry. We're not sure what Matthew is referring to. In John's gospel, Jesus' last cry was, it is what? Finished. In Luke's account, Jesus' last cry was, Father, into your hands I, what? Commit my spirit. We don't know exactly what the words were that the cry uttered, but we do know what action took place. And this is really, really strange wording. Every scholar I read all landed on the same point that this is the strangest of ways to describe death. The Greek literally is aphiame tu pneuma. Literally, the idea of Jesus sending away his spirit. Letting his spirit go. Dismissing his spirit. Or maybe even releasing his spirit. The word, by the way, the verb is used of divorcing somebody. To send your husband away or to send your wife away. If you're divorcing, that's the wording. Or even it's used in the ancient Near Eastern Greek world of releasing somebody from debt, sending away them without debt. You release them from that which bound them to you in terms of debt, sending them away. Amazing. Now, the verb is active in the original Greek, and it indicates specifically and powerfully and very, very strangely that Jesus basically voluntarily gave up his own life. It was time to die, and Jesus died voluntarily, willfully. He handed, as it were, his life over to God. He actively chose to die. He sent away, let go, dismissed, released his spirit, pneuma. That's what makes us alive. God breathed into the nostrils of man his spirit, and he became a living being, right? And Jesus voluntarily let it all go. I don't know about you, but I'm reminded of John 10, 17, remember, where it says this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. And again, folks, I just remind you, because, you know, we live in a sensational culture. Worship has become sensational. Everybody wants sensation. We even like a little sensation with our Christianity if we're not careful. But I want you to just notice the gospel writer's treatment of the actual crucifixion of Jesus. Little is said. Little is said. Little is said about the actual death of Jesus. Little said about the actual crucifixion of Jesus. Listen to this. Isn't this shocking? Matthew simply says this, and he gave up his spirit. That's it. Mark says this, but Jesus let out a loud cry and died. That's it. Luke says, having said this, he died. That's it. John, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's it. No big passion plays, people screaming, nails being driven, all of that. All that grabs our sensations, grabs our imaginations, makes us cry, makes us wince. All of that, not for the gospel writers. They treat the crucifixion and the death of Jesus so reverently with such holiness, no sensationalism, no luridness, no graphic details. It's simply good enough for you to know that he died. And yet, we live in a different kind of world where holiness, treatment of the gospel, and particularly treatment of our God and of our Savior is tossed to the side, and we can do any kind of silly depiction of Jesus and God that we want. And there's something wrong about all that. Next week, we're going to see God weigh in, and you'll see the way in which God weighs in. It's pretty powerful, I think. Let me just end with this before we come to the Lord's table. Martin Luther, We go to him every Reformation Day as the kind of the fountainhead of all that began in the 15th century Reformation when the gospel was recovered from a fallen, wayward church. But of all things, Luther really focused on several things. One of them, obviously, was justification by faith. The other thing that really captivated him was the cross. We talk about Luther's 95 Theses. Don't know if you've ever read the 95 Theses, but towards the end of them, he gets captured, raptured in the idea of the sufficiency of the death of Christ. He says, there's crosses, 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 but we don't believe in the cross. He's saying, we don't believe in sufficiency of the death of Christ, and therefore, you know, our church has created all these meritorious acts and so forth. You know, understand, you can virtually save yourself. Why? Because we don't think the cross is sufficient. But Luther, one of his Easter sermons, wrote this, and I just want to read it because I think he's spot on. He writes this: "Let us meditate for a moment on the passion of Christ. Some do so falsely in that they merely rail against Judas or rail against the Jews. Some carry crucifixes to protect themselves from water, fire, sword, turning the sufferings of Christ into some kind of amulet against suffering. Some weep, and that's the end of that. The true contemplation is that which the heart is crushed and the conscience smitten. You must be overwhelmed by the frightful wrath of God, who so hated sin that he spared not his only Son. What can the sinner expect if the beloved Son was so afflicted? It must be an inexpressible and unendurable yearning that causes God's Son himself to so suffer. Ponder this, and you will tremble. Ponder it more, and you will tremble more. The deeper you ponder it, the deeper you will tremble it. Take this to heart and doubt not that you are the one who killed Christ. Your sins certainly did. And when you see the nails driven through his hands, be sure that you are the one pounding. And when the thorns pierce his brows, know that they are your thoughts, evil thoughts. If one does not meditate rightly on the suffering of Christ for a day, an hour, or even a quarter of an hour, this we may confidently say is better than a whole year of fasting, or days and days of psalm singing. Yes, even better than 100 masses, because this kind of reflection on the sufferings of Christ is that which changes the whole man and makes him new." Spot on. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, it is indeed true that our sins are that which Christ died for. If we had not rebelled against you, if we had not lifted up our will against you, if we had not broken your laws, every one of them innumerable times, Christ would not have died. Father, it's so easy, like Luther says, for us to look at Pilate's guilt and Judas's guilt and Peter's denial and the Roman soldiers' callousness and all of that, the Jews' betrayal and manipulations. But the truth of the matter is that he died there because of my sin, because of our sin. Father, help us to meditate on the cross in such a way that we really will discover that the cross and Jesus crucified is in fact the crux of Christianity, and it is the crux of Christmas, and it is the crux of anything that we might hope in or have joy in. Father, I think it's all supposed to drive us to our knees. I think it's all supposed to drive us in appreciation and in love to our Savior. Not just claiming Christ, but walking with him, serving him, knowing him, and loving him with our whole hearts. Father, as we come to the table this morning, we pray that you would examine us. Lord, you remind, I woke up this morning mindful of the fact that I'm not getting younger, I'm getting older. And heaven is just a click away. Father, as a pastor and as a pastor of these people, I pray that you would help us be mindful of all that Christ has done, all that your word calls, all that we've heard together, all that we've worshiped together. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that we end well. So easy to get caught up in all the things and distractions and this plan and that plan and this, that, and the other thing, and we end up empty-handed before you one day. And so, God, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to look at Christ and the cross as our great example. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, but emptied himself, became obedient to you, and bore our sin in his body, Lord. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, and help us to celebrate Christmas as it should be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.